Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, overcame death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life, grant that we who celebrate with joy the day of our Lord's resurrection may be raised from the death of sin by your life-giving Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Now, when we set out planning how we were going to traverse through the Gospel of John over a year ago, we did so with the Easter season in mind. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is the hinge on which our entire faith stands or falls. And as we've reminded ourselves time and again, John wrote this gospel and these things in particular so that we might believe Jesus is the risen Son of God and by believing have resurrection life in His name. And so for us to finish John's gospel by looking at Jesus' resurrection appearances during this Easter season seem to be the perfect way to wrap up our new beginning together. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to stand or put your seat again in upright position to honor the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 20. Hear God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, to the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His word, and may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we've spent the last 40 days or so contemplating our sins and the fact that those very sins are the ones Jesus had nailed with Him to the cross and buried with Him in this grave. And we left one another just before sunset, Friday evening, with the exact words that we left off with before we began our season of repentance. Now, in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Since it was the day of Jewish preparation and the tomb was close at hand, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus laid Jesus in this tomb. Nicodemus is the same man who had come out of darkness and into the light, asking Jesus if it was at all possible for mankind to enter back into the womb of the earth and be born all over again, is now rushing to get the light of the world, the perfect representative of mankind, into this virgin tomb before darkness descends and the Sabbath begins. Chapter 19 and 20 of John's gospel tie a perfect bow around the argument that Jesus was and is fully God and the true man united in one person, the God-man, beginning a new creation. Jesus has completed all that he came to do. Now, if you remember, Jesus is said to have been the Word of God who was in the beginning with God and who was God. There was not a single thing made that was made apart from Jesus. And on day one in this new Genesis, if you will, Jesus is declared the light of the world. On day two, he was baptized with the waters from above and below as he is baptized by water and the Spirit. On day three, Jesus created fruit-bearing plants that would bear fruit after their kind in calling the disciples to himself. And as God placed the sun and the moon and the stars to rule on day four, so too on day four in John's gospel, Jesus displays his authority to appoint sub-rulers over a new earth in commanding Philip and Nathanael to join Peter, John, and the lesser lights in ruling over the earth. It's on day five, almost like birds that Jesus and his disciples silently glide toward Cana. And on day six, as Adam and Eve were joined together in the first wedding celebration, on day six, Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding celebration, turning water to wine. And then finally, as John closes out his introduction, on day seven, as the God-man, Jesus rests from all his work at Capernaum. We are then confronted with Jesus starting a new beginning by doing and proclaiming the first of his seven gospel signs when he cleanses the temple and declares himself to be the one in whom God and man dwell perfectly. Contrary to the modern objectors who would say Jesus never claimed for himself divinity, he then proceeds to not only do the perfect amount of signs, but proceeds to speak wonders by declaring himself the great I Am, Yahweh in the flesh. Yes, seven times. He took the world by storm, literally walking over one. And Jesus had been fruitful and multiplied such that the religious authorities said the whole world was following after Jesus. They're initially intrigued by his abilities to heal any ailment, how he can feed thousands upon thousands with hardly any food. But when they saw that he could raise the dead and they realized that he wasn't on their team and he didn't intend to keep them in power, their intrigue devolved into hatred. The peoples plotted, the nations raged, the kings and the rulers set themselves against the Lord's anointed, crucifying him as an insurrectionist and freeing an actual one. Three sets of seven complete. A tour around the tabernacle and a journey through the entire Old Covenant brings us to today. Jesus had just finished the work that he had done, and he had been laid to rest in a tomb on the seventh day to rest from all the works that he had done, but also to perform the greatest act of mercy and necessity the world has ever known. Now we are told on the first day of the week, again in a garden, just like the first day of creation. Sunday, the eighth day, is also the day of God's recreation. The same day infants are to be circumcised. The same day the Lord confirmed He accepts the high priest's offering. The same day leprous homes are cleansed in their being washed by water. This eighth day, which from the day in our text forward was called the Lord's Day, we are told again darkness was hovering over the face of the deep. And Mary approaches the garden tomb where Jesus was laid. Upon her arrival, she sees that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb. Now, for thieves to break in and steal and destroy was and is in their nature. And grave robbers are known for raiding tombs to take the expensive linen cloths and the spices and the oils that were often placed there by those who loved the departed. And so when she sees the 2,000-pound door taken away, Mary runs to tell Peter and the disciple Jesus loved that she thinks Jesus' body has been taken. Her and the women that went with her do not know who took Him, and they don't know where He's been laid. And so immediately, Peter and the disciple take off to the tomb. The younger disciple beats Peter there, but out of deference for Peter's position, he waits for Peter so that he may enter the tomb before he goes in himself. And then we're told something rather cryptic about this beloved disciple. We're told he believed, but we're not told what he believed. Did he believe that Mary was right and Jesus' body had indeed been taken? Had he heard the words of Jesus? Had he seen His signs? And had he followed Him for a time only to now believe that Jesus had just been another false Messiah? Did he now believe that Jesus had only been an inspiring teacher who had really wonderful ideals? Had this disciple come to think that he had devoted his entire life to Jesus only to receive an empty promise as his reward? After all, this is the kind of belief that we do sometimes see in people who were at once disciples of Jesus, is it not? Many who have professed faith believe, along with any serious historical scholar, that Jesus was a historical figure. He was someone important even. He was even someone that has changed the world. But ultimately, they do not believe that He is the risen Lord of the universe to whom they must pledge their ultimate life and loyalty. And so, every year Easter comes and Easter morning goes and they stare blankly into the tomb and they walk away unchanged. That is, if they even come to the tomb anymore. They believed. But Jesus didn't deliver them in the way that they thought He should, and so they're done with Him. That could have been the moment that that disciple found himself in, despairing, resigned, hopeless, wondering what he was going to do now that this Jesus thing didn't work out. Or, given how John almost always uses this word believe in his gospel, the disciple looks into the empty tomb and believes in a way that John Chrysostom would later profess as he meditated on this scene. Perhaps in that moment, the disciple believed that just as Christ was born from His mother's virginal womb, so too He was born again from the virginal tomb. I'm inclined to believe that in that moment, on the first Easter Sunday, the conclusion that that disciple reached was the very one John hoped for all his hearers and for you and for me. In that moment, the disciple believed Jesus was the Christ. He is the Son of God, and by believing, he inherited eternal life in his name. In beholding this empty tomb, it is obvious to this disciple, this is a most holy place, and the imagery overwhelms him. Jesus, the Lamb of God, made his intention known that he would die for the sins of his people. He promised that he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. He prayed as the high priestly bridegroom, and he thanked his Father that he would receive God's people as his Aaronic gift. Before making his sacrifice, Jesus' garments and tunic were removed. And finally, in becoming the scapegoat and in being lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus declared, "It is finished." And just as he promised, streams of living water flowed from his heart. The disciple could now see that the great high priest had laid his linen cloths down and folded his face cloth, the sacrifice complete. This is what all Jesus' disciples see when they look at this tomb. We see that this is where our Savior took all of our guilty stains. We see our sins of idolatry and covetousness, of lust and of gossip. We see partiality. We see all the times we've taken God lightly, all the times that we've sinned in thought, word, and indeed by what we've done, by what we've left undone as parents and bosses and children and employees and spouses. But we don't just see our sins, as great as that is, when we see this empty tomb. When we look at this grave having been conquered by Jesus, disciples of Jesus see death itself lying there. Death itself is powerless to hold the Son of God and any and all who believe in Him. Because of what happened on this Easter Sunday, all those years ago, yes, we can see the sins and the sins of our loved ones, but we also see the death and the death of our loved ones slain. Jesus vanquished sin and death so that we might be freed from our sins and raised to eternal life with Him and all who have gone before us and all who are here with us and all who will come after us. When a disciple of Jesus looks at this empty tomb, we see the beautiful promise that every grandparent, every father, every mother, every sibling, every son, every daughter who has died in Christ will be raised to walk in newness of life. Because when we look at this grave, you know what we don't see? Jesus. We don't see Jesus dead in this grave. While Friday night came to a close, it appeared as though darkness had won. The light was snuffed out and grief had overwhelmed any who were following. By all outward appearances, the Father had indeed turned His face away and refused to hear the prayers of His Son. But that's not true. Jesus himself says when he prays to the Father, his Father always hears him. And the writer to the Hebrews affirms this in saying that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save, and he was heard because of his reverence. You see, this empty tomb is proof that God the Father did indeed hear the cries of His Son. And because He always hears the prayers of His Son, He always hears the prayers of those who are in His Son. He always hears yours. And because He looks upon His Son with favor, even on the cross and even in the grave, so too does He always look with favor upon you that are in Him, even when you bear your cross that feels very much like it's heading to the grave. Yes, the darkness hated the light and tried to overcome him. But just like on the first day of the week in the old creation, on this first day of the new creation, God saw the light and saw that the light was good and separated him from the darkness. The darkness of sin and death could not grasp the light. And as the door to that tomb rolled away, the light of life emerged, granting to all who look in this tomb and believe in Him life eternal. Brothers and sisters, on this Easter Sunday, do not come to this empty tomb and walk away thinking that Jesus was just a good man who did great things for the world, and don't believe that He can be just one piece of your life. No. Listen to the testimony of these witnesses and believe that Jesus is life. And all who believe into Him have His life now and forever. Even when it looks and feels like certain death for a time, even when it feels like your guts are being pierced and your prayers are hitting the ceiling, know that you are secure in Jesus and you have already been raised sitting with Him in the heavenlies. For in Him you are already forgiven. And in Him the Father's face is toward you. His ear is inclined to your prayers, even if you don't understand the answers until you see Him face to face. While His brightness might be more yearned for in the darkness, and the light of His countenance indeed stands out more starkly against the backdrop of suffering, He's not only risen for those who find themselves in suffering and darkness. He's also risen for those who have come to the light, and for those of you who are already walking in the light of life. Jesus is still life. He's not just a part of your picnics and your vacations and your sunny days. He is the sunny day that all your sunny days proceed from. He is and must be your entire life always. He has loved you too much to give you anything less than Himself, even though He still gives you good things. If you're able to rejoice in His resurrection for you now, know that this is just a little foretaste of that goodness that you will enjoy for eternity when you see Him really as He is, face to face. And so it's having been ushered in on this eighth day into this new creation, and yet also longing for its completion, that I invite you to pray. All praise to You, dear Father in heaven, For you have opened up to us the way to eternal life in the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest from their labors. Keep us in this same faith and embolden us by your resurrection to be fearless in the face of disease, chaos, loneliness, and every sorrow of this world. Give us with Job the solemn expectation to cheer us. Our Redeemer lives, and we too shall be resurrected and glorified to live with Him in His eternal kingdom through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our resurrected Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.